Now, this is the first of my two presentations on John Owen, dealing with indwelling sin. Why it was planned that way on the program, I don't know, but an Englishman in America learns not to ask questions, and I just accepted what was proposed and intend to stick to it. The paper, in fact, is a single two-part presentation, and I shall simply stop when I've had my hour. It isn't two separate papers, and what I say this morning won't have any very marked conclusion. It's a two-part paper, and I finish it at this time tomorrow morning. I'm going to begin, if you will allow this, with a word of personal testimony. This is not something that I always do. Indeed, it's not something that I do at all often. But just as in the New Testament, I find that the Apostle Paul was willing to give his testimony any time that he thought it would help people, so I think I am called to do, so I think you are called to do also. I think that it may be of help if I begin this presentation with a personal word. You see, 38 years ago, just about, John Owen saved my sanity. And it would be helpful, I think, if only to show you where I come from, if I tell you just a little about that as my introduction. I was converted in my first university term at Oxford, and the group which took responsibility for my nurture as a young believer was heavily pietistic in tone and in outlook, and they left me in no doubt that for me as a Christian, the most important thing henceforth was the quality of my walk with God. And of course, they were right so far. In the familiar small minority group manner, they were decidedly elitist in spirit. They held that only Bible-believing evangelicals could say anything worth hearing about the Christian life. And they held that anything which evangelicals who were thought fit to address them might say about the Christian life was bound to be good. It was the sort of group, therefore, in which you aren't taught to discriminate. It was the sort of group in which one got indoctrinated, and I was a young believer, and I got indoctrinated with the best of them. So I listened with great expectation and excitement to the preachers and teachers whom they brought in week by week, viewing them as undoubtedly the top devotional communicators in the country, and I read the devotional literature which the group approved and recommended, and took very seriously everything that I read and everything that I heard. Now, whether what I thought I heard was what was really being said may here be left an open question. What I thought I was being told, however, was this: that there are two sorts of Christians, the first class and the second class, the spiritual ones and the carnal ones, a distinction drawn from 1 Corinthians 3. The former group know sustained peace and joy and constant inner confidence and regular victory over temptation and sin in a way that the latter, the carnal Christians, do not. Anyone who hopes to be of any use to God must first be spiritual in the stated sense. Well, that was what I heard, and as a lonely, dithery adolescent introvert, which is what I was in those days, one whose newfound assurance in Christ had not changed his temperament overnight, I had to conclude that the reality of spiritual experience, as described, was not yet mine, and yet I wanted to be useful to God, so what was I to do? Well, the answer was obvious. I was to seek to become a spiritual Christian in the sense described. And speaking to that question, the teaching that I was hearing went on as follows. There's a secret of rising from carnality to spirituality, a secret mirrored in the maxim, let go and let God. The secret has to do with becoming spirit-filled. The spirit-filled man, so I was told, is taken out of the second half of Romans 7, the experience of constant moral defeat through self-reliance, That's how the second half of Romans 7 was expounded to me. But the Spirit-filled man is taken out of that into the sunshine of Romans 8, where he walks in the Spirit and is not so defeated. Let me say, I do not now accept this understanding of Romans 7, or of the relation between Romans 7 and Romans 8, or of the quality of experience to which Romans 8 points. To be honest, I now see it as a pietistic exegetical freak, and I know it to be less than 100 years old. In those days, however, it was the only view of the matter that I'd met, so I drank it down and took it as a fixed point. But to continue, the secret of being Spirit-filled, so I gathered, is twofold. To start with, step one, one must deny self. Now, what did that mean? It seems clear to me now that when Jesus called for self-denial, what he meant was the negating of what Richard Baxter, the Puritan, called carnal self. That is to say, self-will, self-assertion, the Adamic syndrome, the egocentric behavior pattern which one has been developing from birth, the recurring irrational impulse to do anything rather than obey God and embrace what one knows to be right. That's what I now think has to be denied. But what I seemed to hear then was a summons to deny personal self, thereby opening the door to being taken over by Jesus Christ in such a way that my present experience of thinking and willing would become something different. An experience of Christ himself living in me, animating me, and doing the thinking and the choosing for me. Put like that, of course, as I can now see, it sounds more like the formula of demon possession than the ministry of the indwelling Christ according to the New Testament. But in those days I knew nothing about demon possession, and what I've just verbalized seemed to me then to be the plain meaning of Galatians 2:20 as explained by the approved speakers. Paul's words, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We used to sing, I remember, this chorus, oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord, oh, to be lost in thee, oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ who lives in me. And whatever the author of those words may have meant, I sang it wholeheartedly in the sense spelled out above. And that, as I understood the matter, was part one of the secret. Part two of the secret, the positive counterpart to self-denial, was consecration and faith. Consecration meant total self-surrender, laying one's all on the altar, handing over every part of one's life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Nowadays, I perceive this as another name for that outliving of repentance which the gospel requires of all Christians as such. But then I saw it, as I'm sure I was being encouraged to see it, as part of the special technique for entry into the higher form of Christian experience. Through consecration, so I was told, one would be emptied of self, and the empty vessel would then automatically be filled with the Spirit, so that Christ's full power within one would be ready for use. It didn't occur to me then, as it has done since, to wonder whether imagery that seems to come from the world of charging batteries and draining and replenishing receptacles and switching on the electricity is really apt for expressing the Holy Spirit's personal ministry. But I continue. With consecration was to go faith. This was part of the story. Faith which, as explained, meant looking to the indwelling Christ moment by moment, not only to do one's thinking and choosing in one and for one, but also to do one's fighting and resisting of temptation. Rather than meet temptation directly, which would, so I was told, be fighting in one's own strength, one should hand it over to Christ to deal with and expect him to banish it. I nowadays think, I'll tell you, that the way to deal with temptation is at once to say no, and with that, to ask the Lord for strength to keep saying no, and actually to mortify, that is, to do to death, the sinful urge. But then, I simply tried to practice the consecration and faith technique as I'd understood it. Heap powerful magic, as I supposed. And I expected magic results. But I have to acknowledge I did not get on well at all. I scraped my inside, figuratively speaking, to find things to yield to the Lord so as to make consecration complete. And I worked hard to let go and let God when temptation made its presence felt. I did not know at that time that Harry Ironside, one-time pastor of Moody Memorial Church, Chicago, once drove himself into a full-scale mental breakdown through trying to do what I was trying to do. Nor did I at that time conclude, as I've concluded since, that the higher Christian life as I was conceiving it is an unreality, a will-o'-the-wisp which no one has ever laid hold of at all, and that those who testify to their experience in these terms are really, if unwittingly, distorting what has happened to them. All I knew then was that the expected experience wasn't coming, the technique wasn't working, and since, according to the teaching, everything depended on consecration being total, the fault must lie in me. So I must scrape my inside yet again to find whatever maggots of unconsecrated selfhood still lurked there. A few months of this left me, as you can imagine, fairly frantic. This is the same sort of pastoral technique as the healing brethren deal in these days. It all depends on you. If you're not healed, well, the fault is in you, you haven't believed hard enough, you haven't consecrated sufficiently or whatever. It's awfully cruel doctrine to give to an invalid, but it's all that they have to say, and they do say it, and folk are driven near to distraction by hearing it. And once again, what one has to say is that the teaching is delusive, it's a will-o'-the-wisp, it's more than God ever promised, it doesn't really happen that way. But that, by the way, here am I trying to find the secret of holiness by consecration and faith and not getting there. Now, I took it for granted at that time, as one tends to do in such circumstances, that my peers had no problem here. You know how inner distress isolates. Well, inner distress isolated me. Plainly, these cheerful Christians all around me must all have mastered the technique of victory over sin, and I was the only one still struggling. Yeah, nowadays I take account of the way in which, in tight elitist groups, everybody instinctively works to keep up appearances. And they sure do, brothers, you know that. But at that time, when I was a young Christian, the assured quality of others' discipleship merely awed me and drove me into further cheerless bouts of inside scraping. And then, thank God, the group was given a library by one of its former members, and I was put in charge of the library, and I found there an uncut set of John Owen, and never having heard of him and being nosy about books, I was so then, I still am, I cut some pages, more or less at random, and dipped into their contents, and it so happened that it was volume 6 whose pages I'd cut, and through what I read, reinforced by another book from the same library, J.C. Ryle's Holiness, my gracious God sorted me out. And and that's the story, and I still think, after those 38 years, that Owen did more than anyone else, than anyone else has ever done, to make me as much of a moral, spiritual, and theological realist as I've so far become. Owen showed me that there's far more than ever I'd known, both to indwelling sin in believers and to God's gracious work of sanctification. He searched me to the root of my being. He brought God close to me in the way that preachers and writers who have unction are able to do. He taught me what it means to mortify sin, how to go about it. He made clear to me the real nature of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the believer and the real nature of spiritual growth and progress and of faith's real victory. He told me how to understand myself as a Christian and live before God in a morally and spiritually honest way, without pretending either to be what I am, either to without pretending either to be what I am not or not to be what I am. And in all these ways, God used them to save my sanity. I don't know where I'd be today if I hadn't been led in God's good providence to this teaching. Well, there it is. And that's where I come from. And as you see, I am an enthusiast for the kind of teaching about indwelling sin and the way to handle it, which you find in the pages of John Owen. A friend of mine in those days described me as an Owenian. I didn't find myself able to deny it then, nor do I find myself wanting to deny it now. I thank God for this man, and I come to him out of that experience. And in my presentation of his teaching on indwelling sin to you, I guess you will see at many points a reflection of what I myself gained from John Owen so long ago. It's given me an angle of approach which I imagine will be with me till I die, and frankly I'm happy to have it so, and I hope you will be too, because happy or not, that's what you're going to get. Now, let me just remind you quickly who this man John Owen was, what manner of man he was, before we plunge into what we're going to do on the basis of his volume 6. He was born in 1616. He entered Queen's College, Oxford, and took his MA there at the age of 19 in 1635. He studied hard, driven forward by ambition, wanting political or ecclesiastical eminence, knowing his own ability, knowing that he had what it takes to get on. But in his early 20s, God showed him his sins, and the torment of conviction threw him into such a turmoil that for 3 months he avoided the company of others, and when addressed, could scarcely utter a coherent statement. But slowly he learned to trust Christ and in Christ to find peace. Then in 1637, at the age of 21, by reason of conscientious objection to certain things that Laud, later to be Archbishop of Canterbury, well, already Archbishop of Canterbury and Chancellor of the University, was doing in the university, he left Oxford, and with it he left, as far as he could foresee, all hope of advancement. He became a country clergyman. But after Laud's fall under the Long Parliament in the 1640s, he rose rapidly. In 1651, he was made Dean of Christ Church, Oxford. In the next year, he became Vice Chancellor of the University and spent years putting Oxford back into shape after the disorder into which it had fallen during the years of the Civil War. After 1660, he led the independents through the bitter years of persecution, for I guess you know that 1662 to 1668 1688, just over a quarter of a century, was a period of persecution, the last period of religious persecution in England. Those who would not conform to the Church of England but insisted on worshipping God in ways differing from the Anglican prayer book were sought out, arrested, and thrown into jail, and many Puritan pastors suffered in that way. Owen was never jailed, but he identified with the persecuted minority, and he had a hard time, as they did, during those years. Indeed, he died before the period of persecution finished. He died in 1683, having been offered and refused the presidency of Harvard. He thought he ought to stay in England and see out the time of persecution with his independent brethren. He lived in his latter years a martyr to asthma and gallstones, but it didn't stop him writing, and the 23 volumes of his work, 16 volumes of treatises reprinted for us by the Banner of Truth, and then the 7 volumes in which his exposition of Hebrews is contained, those volumes bear ample testimony to the fact that he kept writing, and so served the church not only in his own day, but for many generations after. He was a theologian of enormous intellectual energy. Do I need to tell you that? I doubt I do. His knowledge and memory were vast. His thought wasn't subtle or complicated. in the way that, for instance, Richard Baxter's was. Owen's ideas, like the pillars of a Norman cathedral, leave in the mind an impression of massive grandeur precisely because of the solid simplicity of their structure. He wasn't a literary man, and I think it's not too much to say that he deliberately eschewed tricks of style, and so his presentation of things is not elegant, and wading through his stuff, what James Moffat called the dark grey pool of Owen's ratiocination, is sometimes hard work. But it's worth the labour. What comes up when you've pushed your way through his rather difficult sentences is again and again pure gold. And he didn't write for superficial readers. He wrote for those who, once they take up a subject, cannot rest until they see to the bottom of it, and who find exhaustiveness not so much exhausting as satisfying and refreshing, because it leaves you with a happy feeling that now I can see all through this subject, and that's what I wanted to do. His works have been truly described as a series of theological systems, each organized round a different center, and that is just about true. He never allowed himself to view isolated truths, parts of the story, in isolation from the whole. And he was a godly man, too. Said David Clarkson in his funeral sermon, and here I quote, "Holiness gave a divine luster to his other accomplishments. It stirred in his whole course and was diffused throughout his conversation." He was a humble man. He was a passionate man. This is clear from the way he writes. He was, by all accounts, a reserved man, but also with that a warm-hearted man. And he speaks in a way which shows very clearly that he knew the power of his own message in his own life. "Preachers," he said, "must," here I quote him, "must have experience of the power of the truth which they preach in and upon their own souls. A man preacheth that sermon only well unto others, which preacheth itself in his own soul." Unquote. Therefore he made this rule, quote him again, "I hold myself bound in conscience and in honor not even to imagine that I've attained a proper knowledge of any one article of truth, much less to publish it, unless through the Holy Spirit I have had such a taste of it in its spiritual sense that I may be able from the heart to say with the psalmist, I have believed and therefore have I spoken." Unquote. Hence the authority and skill with which he probes the dark depths of the human heart, as we shall see him doing in his treatise on indwelling sin. Here I quote from Andrew Thompson, commenting on his little work entitled Temptation. "Whole passages flash upon the mind of the reader," wrote Thompson, "with an influence that makes him feel as if they had been written for himself alone." It isn't only of Owen on Temptation that that is true. Rabbi Duncan, you know, last century Scottish theologian, sent his students home for the vacation to read Owen on Indwelling Sin. He said to them, "You read it, gentlemen, but prepare for the knife." It does cut into the conscience. Owen always cuts into the conscience. Whole passages flash on the mind of the reader as if they had been written for himself alone. His style, as I said, is not graceful. It's actually a Latinized spoken style, which he then writes in the way that he would have declaimed it if he'd been presenting his material by the voce. It is, in actual fact, best read aloud. If, when you're studying Owen, sentences cease to make sense as you read them silently, read them aloud, and you'll find that usually they come out and you're back on track with Owen once more. And they say that Owen is fulsome. Well, he is repetitive, I grant you that. In his passion for hammering a point home, he will make it from different angles over and over and over again. But I don't think that fulsome is the right word to apply. fulsome ordinarily means that you are saying a thing in far more words than you needed to use in order to get it over. And I don't think that that's the truth about Owen. I think that Spurgeon was much more on target when he said, quote Spurgeon, "Owen is said to be prolix, but it would be truer to say that he's condensed. His style is heavy because he gives notes of what he might have said and passes on without fully developing the great thoughts of his capacious mind. He requires hard study," Spurgeon continues, "and none of us ought to grudge it." I don't have supposed that I'm the only person in this room, in fact, who has discovered that if you think about what Owen says, you discover that Spurgeon's dictum is perfectly true. He does fertilize your own thinking. He is suggestive. You can see far more that might be said than he himself has actually said. You're often left feeling that he's gone to the edge of the cliff, so to speak, and said, "Look, that's the landscape," and from a distance pointed out a whole series of things and left it to you to go down into the valley and explore that landscape on beyond what he's shown you. That certainly has been my experience with Owen, and I would like to think that I wasn't the only one. I'm sure, in fact, that I'm not. Well, now, this is the man whose work on indwelling sin we are to explore together. To set the perspective, I want first to say some general things about Owen's approach to the Christian life as such, in all its aspects. He was a Puritan. He was a biblically oriented Puritan who made every point by direct exegesis of Scripture. He was a Reformed theologian, for sure, and he was a pastor. And all these qualities come out whenever he approaches any of the practical issues of the Christian life, as in fact he's constantly doing throughout his writings. And as a Puritan, as a characteristic Puritan, he is always insisting that those at the receiving end, those whom he's instructing, which includes you and me, should attain to a deeper self-knowledge, knowledge of ourselves in the presence of God, than in fact we have attained up to this point. The quest for self-knowledge, said the Puritans, is never finished. And when they said that, they were not inviting us to introspect in a dreamy, aimless way. That they knew is always an unhealthy thing to do. They were inviting us to know ourselves in the presence of God, as Calvin himself urges us to do in the very first sentence of the Institutes. Remember? "Almost all our wisdom," says Calvin in that great first sentence, "consists of two things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And the two go together," Calvin continues, "and we advance in both together, or we don't advance in either." You really can't say it better than that. And there's no dictum more worth meditating on once a week than that. Well, the Puritans picked up that perspective, and Owen, in all his writing on the Christian life, follows it through. And he is constantly urging that his readers come to know themselves in the following four respects in particular. He's assuming that he's writing for Christians, and these are four exhortations to the Christian. One, remember, you are a man, says Owen, a human being created for rational action and equipped to that end with a trinity of faculties, your mind, your will, and your affections. Now, of course, the affections are, in fact, a whole group of emotional drives, positive and negative. I said trinity, perhaps I shouldn't have done so because there are so many distinct affections. But it's a threefold division, which for practical pastoral psychology, the Puritans developed and used to very good effect. Think of yourself as having been given mind, will, and affections or emotions. Right. Your mind has been given you, says Owen, to lead and guide. I quote him, The mind is the leading faculty of the soul. Its office is to guide, direct, choose, and lead. It is the eye of the soul. And then, second, your will. That has been given you as a power of action. Quote Owen again, a rational appetite. At least that's how it's meant to be. Rational as guided by the mind, and an appetite as excited by the affections. It chooses nothing but as it has an appearance of good. And then, thirdly, your affections, your various emotional drives, positive and negative, which elicit choices by drawing you to or repelling you from particular objects, they, says Owen, are in the soul as the helm is in the ship. If it be laid hold on by a skillful hand, he turneth the whole vessel which way he pleaseth. Unquote. He didn't know. That there must be feelings in the Christian life was something about which the Puritans made no doubt. And Owen wants Christians to be folk with strong feelings, just as he wants them to be folk with strong minds. But the feelings must come along where the mind leads. That's the important thing, he says. Now understand, you and I are men, and this is the way we're meant to live. And that's truth number one, of which in various forms Owen is constantly reminding his readers. Then truth number two, remember this, says Owen to the Christian, you are a fallen man. You are therefore a disordered man. Sin not only alienates a man from God, it also alienates him from himself. The fruit of sin is disorder in the soul and disintegration of the character. Quote Owen, the faculties move cross and contrary to one another. The will chooses not the good which the mind discovers. Commonly the affections get the sovereignty and draw the whole soul captive after them. Unquote. So fallen man is no longer rational. Rather, he's unstable, inconstant, distracted by conflicting passions and blind impulses, and without strength to obey God. That, says Owen, is the meaning of the words without strength in Romans 5:6, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For the root of sin, he goes on to explain, is an ingrained disaffection and antipathy towards the Creator. It's a lust to disobey God. It's the expression of enmity against God, Romans 8, verse 7. Of indwelling sin, therefore, Owen writes, I quote, its nature and formal design is to oppose God. God as a lawgiver, God as holy, God as the author of the gospel, a way of salvation by grace and not by works. These, he says, are the direct object of the law of sin. It's an instinct of nonconformity. It's, you might say, an allergy in relation to God, an irrational, crazy reaction. Show me what God has said and what God wills, and I'll not, so that I may decline to do it. That, so to speak, is the attitude, the basic attitude of indwelling sin. This is the kind of thing that it is, says Owen, and it's an energy with that kind of demonic style of reasoning attached to it. And it's in us, by virtue of our fallenness. And as we shall see, indwelling sin resists the whole work of grace from first to last, resists the truth, and resists the influences of the Spirit. So he writes, quote him again, when Christ comes with his spiritual power upon the soul to conquer it to himself, he hath no quiet landing place. He can set foot on no ground but what he must fight for. Unquote. Therefore, says Owen, over and over and over again, Christian living must be founded upon self-distrust and self-abhorrence because of indwelling sin's presence and power. Self-confidence and self-satisfaction, he says, argue self-ignorance. A person who knew himself and his own natural sinfulness would neither be self-confident nor self-satisfied, not now, not ever. Quote him, constant self-abasement, condemnation, and abhorrency is another duty that's directly opposed to the rule of sin in the soul, he writes, and no frame of mind, he says, is a better antidote against the poison of sin. This is the soil in which all grace will thrive and flourish. A constant due sense of sin as sin, of our interests therein by nature and in the course of our lives, with a continual afflictive remembrance of instances of it, is the soul's best posture. To keep our souls in a constant state of mourning and self-abasement is the most necessary part of our wisdom, and it's so far from having any inconsistency with those consolations and joys which the gospel tenders unto us in believing, as that it is the only way to let those joys into the soul in a due manner. Unquote Owen again. You see what he's saying? He's not talking about what psychologists call the low self-image. What he's talking about is true self-knowledge. The Christian in the presence of God knows something of the dignity which is his as one who was made in God's image, but with that he knows something of the ruin into which he's fallen by virtue of sin. His distress about sin is not linked to a sense that life then is cheap and brutish and nasty, the sort of feeling that goes with the low self-image as psychologists understand it. It's linked rather with a sense of the horror of having been made in God's image, having been made only a little lower than the angels, and now choosing to live in the gutter, as it were, and wallow in the dirt. The sense that morally sin has made one into a ruin becomes all the more grievous as one remembers the dignity that God gave by his work, by his creation of one in his own image. And this is what Owen is talking about. And it's in no way demeaning of or diminishing of our humanity. Rather, it's a very necessary basis for the work of grace which recreates us in the image of the one true man, our Lord Jesus Christ. I mustn't pursue that, though it's a theme which it seems to me very important for us to clarify and proclaim and insist on in these days, because a lot of folk in our Reformed circles are tempted, I think, without quite realizing what's happening, to link a due sense of sin with a low self-image. And this is something from which, as good pastors, we need to try and release them. But I mustn't pursue it any further. Owen saw it, and the way that Owen speaks about indwelling sin will help us to see it too. Well, that's the second thing. Owen says to the Christian, remember that you're a man, remember that you're a fallen man, and realize what disorder sin has wrought in your spiritual system. But then, third, remember, says Owen, over and over again, that you as a Christian are a redeemed man. One of those for whom Christ became surety in the eternal covenant of redemption, to pay your debts, to win you life, to free you from sin, and to bring you to glory. Christ died to deliver you from sin's guilt. Christ now lives to deliver you from sin's power. Redemption by Christ, says Owen, is the heart of Christian doctrine, and so faith and love to Christ, your Redeemer, must be the heart of your religion as a Christian. With Thomas Goodwin and Samuel Rutherford, Owen sees this clearly. Owen says it memorably. Here I quote just one of the passages. There are many in his writings along this line. Quote Owen, "They know nothing of the life and power of the gospel, nothing of the reality of the grace of God, nor do they believe aright one article of the Christian faith whose hearts are not sensible of the love of Christ herein. Nor is a person sensible of the love of Christ whose affections are not hereon drawn out unto him. I say, they make a pageant of religion whose hearts are not really affected with the love of Christ in his undertaking and discharge of the work of mediation, so that they have real and spiritually sensible affections for him.
sensible, of course, that that sentence means felt. It's sensible in the sense, in the same sense in which George Whitefield insisted that only a felt Christ would profit you. Owen is talking about felt affection, the real exercise of one's heart and spirit, in a conscious exercise of one's heart and spirit, we would say, in love towards the Savior. I continue with a quote. "Men have no real acquaintance with Christianity," writes Owen, "who imagine that the placing of the most intense affections of our souls on the person of Christ, the loving him with all our hearts because of his love, our being overcome thereby until we are sick of love, the constant motions of our souls towards him with delight and adherence are but fancies and imaginations." "So remember that you are a redeemed man," says Owen to the Christian, "and learn to love your Savior. Otherwise, you are not anything of a Christian at all." And that leads on to the fourth thing that he's always saying to the believer. Remember, he says, you are a regenerate man, a new creature in Christ, in whose nature a new principle of life — Owen loves to use this word, principle, it means a dynamic spring of energy, a source of life in the sense of vitality. In that sense, he says, a new principle of life has been implanted in you. This is the prophesied circumcision of the heart. Quote Owen, "Whereas the blindness, obstinacy, and stubbornness in sin that is in us by nature, with the prejudices which possess our mind and affections, hinder us from conversion to God, by this circumcision they're taken away." Unquote. And man's first act of true saving faith in Christ, his conscious conversion, is the immediate result of that happening. This act, though directly caused by the Spirit's regenerative operation in the depths of our being, is perfectly free in the sense of deliberate. It is psychologically my act, just as it is theologically God's work, both the one and the other. Quote Owen on that. "In order of nature, the acting of grace in the will in our conversion is antecedent unto its own acting. Though in the same instant of time wherein the will is moved, it moves, and when it's acted, it acts itself and preserves its own liberty in its exercise." That seems to me to be the best of all possible ways of stating the correlation, the causative correlation, between the renewing grace of God in the heart and the exercise of faith and repentance in the life. And Owen, by the way, is one of those who correlates faith and repentance as if they were two sides of the same coin. The turning to Christ as Savior is a turning to Christ as Lord as well, and the turning to him as Savior and Lord is a turning from sin. And this is so in the nature of the case. You cannot separate faith and repentance any more than you can separate Christ's Saviorhood from his lordship. And if you don't take him as all that he is, you don't take him as anything that he is. And this was the standard Puritan doctrine, which Owen affirms as clearly as any of them, and perhaps it still needs a great deal of underlining in our evangelical world today. But there it is. The Christian must remember he's a regenerate man, and, next point, that regeneration has made his heart into a battlefield, where the flesh, the old man, tirelessly disputes the supremacy of the Spirit, the new man. "The Spirit cannot gratify the one without interference from the other," says Owen. Sin, from which by repentance the Christian has formally dissociated himself, seems to take on a life of its own. Paul likens it, says Owen, I quote him, to a person, a living person, called the old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength, unquote. And, says Owen, indwelling sin is always at work in the heart. A temporary lull in its assaults means not that it's dead, but that it's very much alive. Quote Owen again, "Sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still." Sin's strategy continues as to induce a false sense of security as a prelude to a surprise attack. Quote him again. By sin, we are oftentimes, ere we are aware, carried into distempered affections, foolish imaginations, and pleasing delightfulness in things that are not good nor profitable. When the soul is doing quite another thing, sin starts that in the heart which carries it away into that which is evil and sinful, yea, to manifest its power. Sometimes, when the soul is seriously engaged in the mortification of any sin, indwelling sin will, by one means or another, lead the soul away into a dalliance with that very sin whose ruin it is seeking. I know no greater burden in the life of a believer than these involuntary surprisals. And it is in respect of them, unto them, that the apostle makes his complaint, Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? That's how Owen conceives the ongoing battle with sin in the regenerate man's conscious life. And the fight with sin, says Owen, is lifelong. Quote, sometimes a soul thinks or hopes that it may through grace be utterly freed from this troublesome inmate. Upon some sweet enjoyment of God, some full supply of grace, some return from wandering, some deep affliction, some thorough humiliation, the poor soul begins to hope that it shall now be freed from the law of sin. And maybe, I just insert this, for the time being, temptations which troubled the man trouble him no longer, and he's tempted to believe that the Wesleyan doctrine of the purging of sinful motivation right out of the heart must be true, and it's happened to him. But let me continue with a quote. But after a while, Owen continues, sin acts again, makes good its old station, and the man who claims perfection, I've ceased the quote, and the man who claims perfection is self-deceived and riding for a fall. Alexander White, Scotsman, end of the last century, once leaned over the pulpit and wagged his finger at the congregation and said to them, you'll never get out of the seventh of Romans while I'm your minister. And, and that was simply a way of saying that he would continue to remind them of the fact of which Owen also was concerned constantly to remind believers, namely that indwelling sin is always there. And woe betide the Christian who forgets it. God's purpose for the regenerate Christian, Owen continues, is his sanctification. And sanctification he analyzes, as do the Westminster Standards, and as indeed did all the Puritans, as having a positive and a negative side. The positive side he calls vivification, the growing and maturing of the new man, the bringing forth of the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life. The negative side he calls mortification, using the word which Scripture itself teaches in Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:4. And mortification is the weakening and killing of the old man. And, well, let me give you a bird's eye view here of what he has to say about both those matters, though, in fact, we shall be looking at them in much more detail in a moment. But the bird's eye view is important, so let me give it to you first. Vivification first. What has Owen to say about that? Well, his constantly repeated thought is, we grow in grace, we grow in the life of God, by the deliberate stirring up and exercise of the new powers and inclinations which regeneration implanted within us. Frequency of acts, writes Owen, doth naturally increase and strengthen the habits whence they proceed. And in spiritual habits, faith, hope, love, etc., it is so by God's appointment. These habits grow and thrive in and by their exercise. The want thereof is the principal means of their decay, unquote. So the way to grow the character qualities which make the Christ-like man is to do the Christ-like things out of which those habitual characteristics are formed. As I said yesterday, and shall be saying again, in fact, this afternoon, the habit factor in the formation of Christian character is, I think, a vitally important truth, and one which we neglect these days very much to our loss. Well, here's Owen making that point. So the Christian, he says, must use the means of grace assiduously, hearing, reading, meditating, watching, praying, worshipping. He must animate himself to what Owen calls universal obedience, that is, all-round, all-day conformity to God's revealed will, and he must persevere in it with resolution and resilience. Just as Pastor Martin reminded us in the opening first evening of our conference. And yet he must remember that the power is from God, not from himself, and he must do all this in a spirit of prayerful dependence, or else he will fail. And that's the positive side of the matter. The negative side, mortification, that Owen defines as more than mere suppressing or counteracting sinful impulse. It's nothing less, he says, than the gradual eradicating of it, the gradual draining of the life out of it, according to the meaning of the word mortify. As you know, there are two Greek words for mortify, thanatoo and nekroo, in those two New Testament texts, and both of them literally mean put to death. So he writes, the end aimed at in this duty, the duty of mortification, is destruction, as it is in all killing, the utter ruin and destruction and annihilation of all the remainders of this cursed life of sin, so as to leave sin with neither being nor life nor operation. That, he says, is what one aims at. And the work goes on throughout our life, for indwelling sin is not finally killed at any point in this life. Nonetheless, we can be draining the life and energy out of it every day of our lives. And not only can we, says Owen, we must. The sin that indwells us as believers, he says, was killed in principle on the cross, dethroned in fact by regeneration, whereby the power of Christ's cross came into our personal lives. And now, with the Spirit's aid, the Christian is to spend his lifetime draining the lifeblood out of indwelling sin, which has already received a mortal blow. The whole work, writes Owen, is by degrees to be carried on towards perfection all our days. We may never relax in it, he says, for sin, quote, will no otherwise die but by being gradually and constantly weakened. Spare it, and it heals its wounds and recovers strength. And then he says this, quote again, the work, that is, the work of mortification, consists in a constant taking part with grace against the principal acts and fruits of sin. Unquote. It's often painful and ungrateful, he adds. Christ compared it to plucking out an eye or cutting off a limb, but it's the way of life. And he says it's disastrous to neglect it. And then he speaks of the way in which by prayer linked with watchfulness, sin is to be mortified. But here I'm going to postpone that theme, that we can return to more fruitfully after we've gone through his analysis of indwelling sin in the treatise on that subject. What I've been giving you up to this point is an overview. What we have to deal with now is the specifics. But I rather think that the way of wisdom for me is to save most of the specifics until we meet again to pursue this subject tomorrow afternoon. I've had nearly my hour. If I take 5 minutes more, I shall have had a complete hour. Let me perhaps just whet your appetites, if this is the phrase to use, by introducing the treatise to you. What we're going to do is to follow through its argument, and I'm going to read you some extracts. But the introduction doesn't quite get us that far. Let me, however, read you first of all its title so that you'll know what it's about. And from that title, indeed, you will see the thrust which Owen is pursuing. Title, The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of the Remainders of Indwelling Sin in Believers. together with the ways of its working and means of prevention, opened, evinced, and applied, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto appertaining. That's a typical Puritan book title. You've got to understand that the Puritans lived in the days before the blurb, the dust jacket. And so their only way of showing the person who just picked up the book in the bookstore what it was all about was to put it all on the title page. And that, in fact, is what Owen is doing here. What we're going to do, as I said, is to follow through his analysis of the nature, power, deceit, and prevalency of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers. And I think you're going to find yourself shuddering at some of the things that he says, for I know no book which so vividly delineates the power which sin can have even in the lives of Christians. And then, having done that, I'm going to round off my second presentation by giving you the argument of his treatise on mortification, in which he tells us how sin may be overcome, how we may find deliverance by the power of the Holy Spirit from its lordship at any point where it seems to have established lordship over our lives. And I think you will feel that as Owen says more than ever you found anyone else saying about the power which sin can exert, even in the lives of Christians, so Owen is saying more than you've ever heard anyone else say, at least scripturally, about the way in which this evil can be handled and the life drained out of it and deliverance from it attained. I think that both these treatises of Owen's are classics. I don't think that anything has been written in the last 300 years that is so good, so rich, so searching, and so encouraging. And that, I hope, is going to be your reaction as we go through this material. Perhaps it's apropos for me to say this. The work on mortification was written first, and the treatise on indwelling sin was written after. There's 10 years between them. The work, more than 10 years, the work on mortification came out in 1656, and the work on indwelling sin came out in 1668. In one way, it's good that you and I should read them in that same order, because if you plunge into the work on indwelling sin, not knowing what's in the work on mortification, you could be so overwhelmed as to be driven almost to despair. It is good to be reminded that Owen knew all about the way of deliverance from the particular forms in which indwelling sin troubles us before you get into the elaborate details of his analysis. But that's all that I'm going to say for the moment. Tomorrow we'll pursue this, go through the two works, and I'll try to pinpoint the major matters with which Owen deals and illustrate, as I say, with selected passages, something of the strength and wisdom and depth of what he has to say. For the moment, having taken our general view of the matter and our general view of the man, let's thank God that there is such a thing as power from the Lord by his Spirit for the mortification of indwelling sin in believers. Let us thank God that there were such men as John Owen to spell these things out for us from the Scriptures. And let's unite our hearts in prayer that we may be enabled to learn these lessons. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord, our God, bowed in your holy presence, we would humble ourselves. For we know, we are uneasily aware, that we have never known ourselves as fully as we needed to know ourselves. And we are woefully out of touch with ways in which sin still marauds in these hearts of ours, leading us into all sorts of behavior and all kinds of attitudes which still dishonor our Savior. And we go along in ignorance of these things. We bow before you, our Father, and ask you to forgive our willingness to be self-ignorant. Grant us, Lord, your pardon, and grant us your wisdom to use the help which men like Owen can give us in understanding how your word may bring us to self-knowledge. And out of that deeper self-knowledge, we pray, Lord, give us more sensitive consciences, and so stir us that we shall be found all our days searching out, detecting, and triumphantly mortifying sin as it still lurks and expresses itself in our lives. Lord, we want to be holy. Lord, we want to glorify our Savior by the quality of the lives we live. Our hearts are after our God. We long, Lord, for closer fellowship with you, deeper experience of your power, and lives that bring more honor to your holy name. Lead us, Lord, we beseech you, along that path of life by teaching us the way of conflict, triumphant conflict, with the sin that doth so easily beset us. And so, Lord, get yourself glory out of these poor, weak lives of ours, and bless us in so doing. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.